if you have your Bibles with you. We're continuing on in our series in Philippians, and we've come to chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5, and we're going to read through verse 11. This passage today in Philippians probably stands as one of the most majestic theological statements, I believe, in all of Scripture. The Apostle Paul here, he's writing to the church of Philippi, and he delivers what many scholars believe is an early Christian hymn during this time period. It's a profound, deep confession of faith regarding the person and the work of Christ. Yet this lofty Christology was not merely given for theological consideration for us today. No, Paul gives it to the Philippian church and us today for practical application in the Christian life. Yes, this passage is highly, highly theological, but it's very deeply personal as well. You see, Paul introduces the passage there in verse 5 with an exhortation to us. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." You see, the imperative is crystal, perfectly clear. Think as Christ thought. Have the attitude of Christ. Adopt the mindset of Christ. So the question naturally arises at this point is, okay, well, what? What is the mindset of Christ? How did Jesus think? And how should we? So with that in mind, let us stand for the reading of God's Word. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. This is the Word of the Lord. It's inerrant, it's infallible, and it is the holy, inspired Word of God. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father."
That's right. Yeah.
That is right. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, Father, would you just speak through me now as we hear your word, that we would know each week that Christ is our Lord. He's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. And it's only through him that we can have that eternal life with you. So, Father, would you bless us now? Would you give us encouragement? Would you convict us as we hear your word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, in the early 1900s, there was a young man named William Borden. And he was heir to the vast Borden Dairy Empire. He graduated from high school already a multi-millionaire. As a graduation gift, his parents sent him on a trip around the world. But as he traveled, William's heart, it broke for the people that he saw, that he encountered in Asia and the Middle East and Europe. And during his trip, he wrote home to his parents with these words. He says, "I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field." Of course, most of the people in his family thought, you know, this guy is throwing his life away. Well, after high school, William went on to Yale and then to Princeton. Princeton Seminary. And while at Yale, he started a small Bible study with just a couple students when he first started his classes. By the time he graduated, 1,000 of the 1,300 students were part of his weekly Bible study, many of those coming to faith. After seminary, he set sail for China, where he was going to become the missionary, what he was wanting to do, to share Christ with the Muslims. But first, he stopped in Egypt to study Arabic, to be efficient, proficient at the language. And while there, while in Egypt, William developed spinal meningitis. Within a month, William Borden was dead. He never made it to the mission field. He was 25 years old. The news of his death went worldwide. Every single newspaper in America carried the news of his death. The world called it a great, great tragedy. Later, the family came across his Bible after his death, and they found some notes William had written in the back of it. Three phrases, each of them added at a different point in his life. The first, after deciding to follow God's call, said no reserves. No reserves. The second, after turning down all those high-paying positions and being established within the Borden Dairy Empire, said no retreats. And the last phrase, shortly before he died, there on his deathbed, no regrets. I would argue that, in a nutshell, is the essence, the mind of Christ. And that is the mind Paul calls us to imitate in this text. Think about it. I mean, who would give up such a lifestyle as William Borden? I mean, can you imagine giving up this type of lifestyle? I mean, what kind of mindset can lead a person to give up all that power, all that wealth, all that prestige, all that comfort in order to just serve, in order to just suffer, and even die with apparent obscurity? Only someone with the mind of Christ would do something like that. Only someone with the mind of Christ. So as we look at this passage today, we're going to see that Paul unfolds for us that great mindset of Christ. And he's going to do so in three kind of great movements throughout this passage. We're going to see Christ's humility, Christ's obedience, and lastly, Christ's exaltation. So Paul begins by focusing our attention on the humility of Christ. In verse 6, he says, though he, being Christ, was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This phrase, form of God, means that Christ existed in the very nature, the very essence of God. He's not merely God-like. No, he is God. Yet astonishingly, though he possessed full and perfect deity, he didn't regard his divine status as something to be exploited for his personal gain, for his personal advantage. He didn't cling to it for his own advantage. Instead, what did he do? Well, verse 7 continues. It says he emptied himself. Now, this doesn't mean that Christ ceased to be God or he laid aside some of his divine attributes. It doesn't mean this at all. Rather, it means that he willingly set aside the privileges of having all those rights and divine status. In other words, as you continue in verse 7, it says Jesus took on the form of a servant. And he was born in the likeness of men. You see, the descent from glory, the descent from sitting at the right hand of God the Father, begins right here. You see, Jesus steps down from the eternal throne, and where does he go? To the dusty roads of Galilee. He steps down from the perfect worship of all the angels, and he steps down into our world to the rejection and to the denial of men. See, Christ stepped down from his throne, not in a moment of weakness, but in a moment of perfect love for us. You see, Christ chose to humble himself, to truly become human, and to walk amongst us as one of us. You see, this isn't some just temporary disguise. No, this is the perfect miracle of the incarnation. It's the miracle of miracles, the eternal Son, who's equal with the Father, and he voluntarily descended into this time, into the space that we live in, and he took on human nature without losing any, not a single bit of his divine nature. He's 100% human, 100% God in one person. This is who Jesus is. And this union, this union of being fully God, fully man, it's the very foundation of our salvation. See, because if he's truly God, his sacrifice, it has infinite power, infinite worth. And because he is truly man, he is our perfect representative that we need. You see, this humility of Christ should speak just volumes to us. I mean, we live in a world that's so obsessed, right, with promotion and personal advancement of getting ahead. And yet Christ, he shows us another way. See, he laid aside his rights to serve others. He entered into our weakness, our sheer and utter weakness, to be able to lift us up. When you feel overlooked, maybe you feel undervalued, or maybe you even get to the point where you're tempted to put yourself first, and means stepping on others and pushing others to the side. We must remember this, that the King of the glory, he chose the path of humility, and he calls us to follow him there. You see, Christ's humility was not a compromise of his divinity. It was the very clearest expression of it, of who Jesus is. You see, in Jesus we see that his true divinity is not marked by some self-exaltation of how great this God is. No, but it's rather by his self-giving, perfect love. The humility of Christ is the very outpouring of who God is. I mean, this probably challenges each of your worldview. I can tell you it did to me this week, just thinking about it. I mean, how often do we equate greatness with what? With the power, the wealth, the dominance, high visibility. But the biblical worldview of the triune God, greatness is displayed through the voluntary self-lowering and giving up yourself for other people. You see, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, didn't come demanding to be served, but he was offering it. You see, he's the radiance of God's glory and majesty. His lowliness is not a departure from that beauty and that perfect glory. No, again, it's the deepest expression of it. That's who God is. That's who Christ is. You see, this is the kind of God that we worship, not some God that's way up there somewhere that's proud and distant. No, we worship a God who is humble and who's near. If we truly belong to them, then we, as his people, are called to mirror the heart of Jesus. See, Paul's message to the Philippians, Paul's message to us is again crystal clear. You see, if you want to know what it means to count others more significant than yourselves, then you need to fix your eyes on Jesus. Just fix your eyes. Look at the breathtaking descent of the Son of God, who stepped down from the highest point of glory, the very highest. He's at the top of the ladder. There is no higher point than Jesus. And what does he do? He steps down to the lowest of lows. Let his humility shape your own. Let his self-emptying love be a model for your life. See, if the eternal Son of God did not consider his divine status something to cling to at all cost, what right do we have to cling to our positions? What right do we have to cling to our reputations? What right do we have to cling to our comforts? What right do we have to cling to our privileges? So I ask you, what is it that you're clinging to with everything that you have? What is it that you are just so afraid to let go? Apparently a bottle. Well, that brings us to our second point, the obedience of Christ. You see, Christ's humility is demonstrated in obedience. Verse 8 says this, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now notice the progression here of Christ. Having emptied himself by taking human form, he further humbles himself through obedience, right? Specifically obedience, death of a cross. The descent of Jesus, it continues from that most holy place, from God to man, from man to servant, and now servant to condemned criminal. And this obedience, it wasn't passive acceptance, but rather it was active submission to God's will. You see, throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus repeatedly stressed submission. John 6:38 says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In Gethsemane, when he contemplated the very horror that awaited him, he prayed in Luke 22, verse 42, "Not my will, but your will be done." And at what point, to what point was Christ obedient? He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And notice that verse. He doesn't just say to the point of death, does he? Could have ended it right there, but he adds this final phrase, "even death on a cross," to underscore the very shocking nature of Christ's humiliation. See, crucifixion wasn't merely just brutal and painful. No, it was severely shameful. It was completely disgraceful. You see, under Roman law, crucifixion was reserved for the traitors, the rebels, the very lowest of low of criminals, the worst of the worst. Even Roman citizens, they were rarely ever crucified because it was considered too degrading of a punishment. To the Jewish people, crucifixion carried additional theological significance. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23 says this of the Jewish person, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him that same day, for a hanged man is cursed." He's cursed by God. You see, Jesus didn't just die. Jesus willingly embraced a death that was cursed by God. It was despised by the Romans. It was hated by the Jews. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the sinless one, the one who became sin for us. He is the blessed one who became a curse for us. He's the righteous one who died for the unrighteous. And why would he do this? Why would he go to such extreme obedience on the behalf of Christ? Well, Romans 5:8 provides the answer. "But God chose his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Isaiah 53 prophetically explains this great mystery. "Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth, he bore the iniquities of his people." You see, there's never been such an act of humble obedience as Christ's submission to death on a cross. Absolutely nothing compared. Nothing can compare to what he has done. He's fully undeserving of this punishment, yet he did it for us. He fully bore all of our sins, all of your sins, my sins. He did it for us. It's the innocent taking place of the guilty. It's the righteous dying for the unrighteous. It's the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. This is not just a pattern for Christian living. It's the very, very heartbeat, I would tell you, of our calling. If our Lord is is so willing to stoop to such a low estate for us? How can we ever see any single act of service beneath us? When we're asked to do something unnoticed or unglamorous, when we face the temptation to avoid some type of sacrifice in our lives to preserve our comfort, we only need to remember that the King of Glory embraced the cross for you, for me. He didn't grumble. He didn't withdraw. But he gave himself. He gave himself fully for you. So for us, no act of obedience should ever be too small. No path of suffering, I can promise you, is never going to be wasted. No sacrifice that you put out there, that you give in love, is ever going to be done in vain. In the opening introduction of William Borden's biography, are these words talking about his death. It said, when he died, a wave of sorrow went around the world. Borden not only gave away his wealth, but himself, in a way that was so joyous, so natural, that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice. Beloved, obedience to Christ is never a sacrifice. It's a privilege. Obedience to Christ is never, ever, ever a sacrifice. It is a privilege. Well, our third and last point is the exaltation of Christ. Paul has now described the descent from the heights of divine glory to the very depths of the crucifixion. And now Paul describes not Christ's descent, but his ascent. Look at verse 9. It begins with, therefore. Therefore, because of Christ's humility, therefore, because of Christ's obedience, God exalted him, highly exalted him. And then notice this exaltation occurs in stages: the resurrection, the ascension, the enthronement, and finally the coronation. You see, the Father raised the Son from the dead. He received him back into glory. He seated him at the right hand of God, and he gave him all authority in heaven and in earth. And what did the Father bestow upon this exalted Christ? Well, verse 9 finishes. It says, the name that is above every name. But what is this name? It's interesting how Paul here, he doesn't immediately give it to us. He's creating kind of this anticipation. I mean, what could this name be as you're reading this letter? The answer finally comes a couple of verses later in verse 11. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, the title Lord, it carries this very profound significance. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that same Greek word for Lord is used to translate Yahweh. And Yahweh, of course, is God's covenant name. To the Romans, in the Roman world, it was a confession of absolute allegiance. You see, Caesar as Lord was the required confession of the Roman citizens. And by confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, early Christians were making that radical claim that Jesus, not Caesar, that Jesus was the supreme authority deserving ultimate allegiance. And of course, what is the purpose of Christ's exaltation? Well, verse 10 and 11 tells us, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But unfortunately, this isn't happening fully today, is it? Many reject Christ's authority. Many deny his lordship. Many refuse to bow the bended knee. But the day is coming when every knee will bow, whether willingly or unwillingly. Those in heaven refers to the angels and the saints already with the Lord. Those on earth includes all the living humans and the spiritual beings in the earthly realm. Those under the earth encompass the fallen angels confined to hell and all the deceased unbelievers. Some will bow joyfully as those who've known Jesus as their Savior. Many others will bow reluctantly, forced to acknowledge that they spent their whole lives denying that He isn't Lord. But all will bow. There will be no one standing on that last day. No one, but one. Jesus Christ the Lord. All others will be bowing before Him. There will be no atheist on that final day. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Again, some willingly and in great glorious worship, and others reluctantly in complete judgment. But all will acknowledge the supremacy of Christ, and all will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. This is the very final vindication of Christ's mission. The crucified one is now the exalted Lord. The suffering servant is now the reigning King. That should be great news for each and every one of us today. This gives us hope and courage in our lives. It tells us that if you belong to Christ, if you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then your story, it ends in glory too. You see, the path of humility, the path of obedience, it is hard. There is no doubt about it, but it leads to something great. It leads to resurrection. It leads to eternal life. Beloved, you can echo the words of William Borden on his deathbed if you are in Christ. No regrets. And this exaltation reminds us, Christ is not just our example. He's our Lord. He's our Redeemer. He's our Savior. You see, we don't just merely admire Christ, but we bow before Him. We live under His reign. We exist for His glory. You know, we started the shorter catechism last week. The first question last week was what? What's man's chief end? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. When we come to glory, that's what we get to do. It's our chief end, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But hear me, if you hear anything of the sermons, this, we must bow our knees to Christ now, willingly and joyfully, rather than being forced to acknowledge His Lordship when it's far too late. And it's too late for salvation. So the question is, have you submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered control of your life to Him? Have you acknowledged Him as your sovereign King, as your Lord, as your Savior, as your Redeemer? If you've yet to do so, will you do so now? So let's go back to where it all started in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul is calling us to think like Christ. He's calling us to live like Christ. He's calling us to die to ourselves and to live for others, to serve for others. He's calling us to humble ourselves and to obey God, even when it costs us. He's calling us to trust. Trust in Him that the path of humility, and it ends in glory. This, beloved, is our great hope in Christ. This is the good news that we have in the gospel. Jesus descended into our world. He obeyed unto death, even death of a cross. He was raised in glory. This is the shape of the gospel. This is the shape of the Christian life. I'll say this again, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And remember the words of William Borden in your Christian life. No reserves, no retreats, and know, ever, 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 no regrets. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and that it's true. We thank you for what Paul has told us here, that you spoke through him, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Father, I thank you for giving us, opening our hearts to Jesus, to giving us faith in him, and that we would receive his perfect righteousness, that we would one day be in glory. So help us, Lord, to live as Christ lived, in humility, in obedience, and through all that, knowing that one day, because of Christ, this life on earth is not wasted, but that we would be exalted up into heaven, that we would be resurrected into heaven, and to have eternity with you, to glorify you, and to enjoy you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.